Friends, the worship of God is of utmost importance. It is the thing for which we are made. God is worthy of our adoration. God is worthy of our lives. The past decades, there has been a thing that has often been mentioned as worship wars. In the past decades, within the church, amongst the Lord's people, there has been a push to move away from biblical forms of worship. Some of it has been brought about by simply things becoming merely outward traditions. But there has been much discussion, much debates. Many books have been written amongst the Lord's people. Many churches have been divided over the matter of worship. But one thing that we ought to always bear in mind, the worship as it is described and as we are commanded to in the Word of God, it is never going to be palatable. It will never be accepted by the world. It will always go against the grain of this world. And so we can never, ever seek to please the world by changing the worship of God. God's people have always needed to have courage and faithfulness to the Lord in these things, and to remember why we are here and what is the glory of heaven is Jesus Christ, who is the center of our worship. Now, friends, this comes against much that we experience today. And so when the world, when the governments of this world, when fellow friends, they seek to limit, undermine, change the way God has called us to worship Him, it should not come to us as a surprise. But we should always confront it with faith, grace. We should always confront it reasoning, with patience, but never compromise. Never compromise. We should always be concerned about offending God rather than offending the world. Ultimately speaking, the world is not the friend of the church. And that is what we see. This is this battle we see all the way through Exodus. And what we see as well is pictured throughout Exodus is this wonderful message of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. There's always been one plan of salvation. There's always been one message of salvation. And it is typified here in Exodus that God saves a people unto Himself. God will rescue them at whatever cost. And the New Testament then reveals to us the fulfillment of it, that it cost God His own Son's blood to rescue a people not out of the hands of Pharaoh, but out of sin, out of that slavery of sin, and from the bondage of Satan. So we want to consider again going through these verses of Scripture and apply the truths to our own lives. And we ought to be praying, Lord, speak to me through this. We don't want this to be simply a commentary on the Scriptures. We don't want to just have our knowledge filled, but our lives changed. And so my prayer to you is, and my pleading to you is, that as the Lord speaks and as the Lord opens up the Scriptures to you, apply it to yourself. And go and begin to change things in your own homes and in your own daily lives. And remember that it is a great fight, but it is great. It is a good fight, as Paul says. Verse 1 gives us the theme. There is this uncompromising message. Let my people go. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." So the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh begins here and continues all the way through to chapter 12. We see with the plagues that are described from chapter 7 onwards as those plagues come. And you think about this. This is Moses, this is Aaron. Both of them are old men. Both of them, and I think I can say old men. Moses was 80. Moses was 10 years above what David spoke of, the 70. Would you want to start a battle at the age of 80? I certainly wouldn't. Would you want to fight something that you don't know how it will end or how long it will take? At that age, most people would say, I can't. I have fought all my life. I have lived my life. I can't do it anymore. Most people would say it's left to the younger ones to fight. My older friends, don't lay down your swords. Don't give up the fight. None of the Lord's people that are described in the scriptures did that. But here, in this man, Moses, that we have already seen some of his flaws, we see something wonderful. A word that I could use that we need today. We need to be this kind of a person. Courageous. Courage is something that we need to meditate on. And what does the scripture teaches us about courage? And willingness. Willingness, even, yes, hesitatingly, yet willingness to follow through on God's commission. So already we have seen much described by God, many commands that the Lord gave, many ways that the Lord was leading Moses and teaching Moses and growing Moses and making him His disciple. But what we find here in this chapter 5, it should be thought of as a preview of the long negotiation with Pharaoh in that comes through to chapter 7 as well and following. And as such, it deals more with the relationship of Moses to Pharaoh than with his relationship to the Lord, we could say. It tells us about the very first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh and how it failed, making the oppressive situation of Israelites much more worse than before. There are four episodes, we could say, in chapter 5 that tells this account, this preview of the contest with Pharaoh, and lay the groundwork for chapter 6 and the renewal of Moses' call. So there is, in verses 1 through to 9, you have the first encounter with Pharaoh. Then from verse 10 to 14, you have the increased oppression. And then there is the plea of the Israelites in verses 15 to 21. And then there is Moses' complaint that we see. But it begins by saying this. And afterward, again, all of these words are important, and we, in our Bible readings, we might brush over them quickly, go over them very quickly. But what does that mean, and afterward? It's an expression of time, and time always, that kind of expression, it begs the question. In this case, the question, after what? After what time? The what is the positive reaction from the elders and the people of Israel, which fittingly culminated in this reverential adoration and reverential worship, as it's described in verse 31 of chapter 4. That was it. After this that took place, after this wonderful occasion of worship, this positive response of the Lord's people, that they bowed their heads and worshiped God, and they believed the message that Moses had brought from the Lord. And so Moses must have thought that obeying God and doing God's will was a wonderful thing now. He might have thought it might be the easy way, a happy way. So we could say, having experienced a spiritual high, Moses and Aaron would be ready for their dramatic confrontation with Pharaoh, who, instead of softening, actually he stiffened the requirements for his Hebrew slaves, so that the conditions very much became worse and worse. And that must have been a spiritual low for Moses as it comes to the end of chapter 5. Friends, remember, mountaintop experiences, as sometimes we would say, are wonderful. But the direction off of most mountains is down. That's the direction. And so it's not uncommon to experience adversity. It's not uncommon to experience troubles and challenges and hardships and heartaches after we have encountered the Lord in special ways. In Exodus chapter 4, the latter part of it, Moses has been to the mountaintop. He has experienced wonderful things. God has answered. And God has made these people willing to listen and to believe and to worship him. It's an experience that was orchestrated by God, and an experience which undergirded his confidence and prepared him for the ensuing titanic struggle with Pharaoh. We find that he straight away, he goes after this happened, they go, there is nothing else in between. He goes and confronts Pharaoh with this request. So the battle starts after this mountaintop experience, a battle ultimately between good and evil, light and darkness, the power of Satan versus the power of God. And indeed, it's a battle representative of the struggle every believer of every age would be thrown into when God rescues us from the kingdom of darkness, when he translates us, when he transfers us into the kingdom of light, into the eternal kingdom of God's dear Son. This fight begins. Through Jesus Christ, friends, we have redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, as we read this morning from Colossians 1. But Moses would soon discover that mountains are always located next to valleys, and would soon go down into the valley that felt like death to self. As the Pharaoh resisted and as he retaliated against the people who had just bowed down their heads and worshipped Jehovah. And Pharaoh represents the evil one. It represents Satan. Egypt represents the world, the system of things. And that's why the scriptures speak not to go down to Egypt anymore. Pharaoh wants the Lord's people to bow down and be enslaved to him. He wants them to recognize his authority. And we see that all around us. We see it in this world, my friends. And so the result was the despondency for the people and confusion for Moses too, probably mixed with a degree of dejection and despondency, as we will see it. And as we see it in our own lives with spiritual war that goes on in ourselves too. Friends, can we not identify with this great man of God? He's not yet a finished product, but a work in progress. And he has not yet seen the end of the story. And as with all of us who are children of light, those of you who have been born again by God's Spirit, this account here ultimately proved to be God's account, God's story, God's plan for his life and the nation of Israel. And what he needed to do and what we need to do day by day is to prove God's faithfulness and be faithful to God ourselves. We are not looking at other people, what others are doing. We shouldn't be so concerned about what other churches are doing, but what we are doing. The fingers must be always pointing to us, because we are not answerable to anybody else. We are not answerable for anybody else. We are answerable for ourselves. And that's so important, because we can easily get distracted and we can easily be drawn into other things. But we ought not to. Let us always consider Jesus, who has endured so much for us. He suffered much by the hands of sinners. He was mocked by them, and all those things against himself. And let us not be weary, and let us not lose heart in these days that we live in. And that is why the scriptures are filled with promises and encouragements and messages of hope for us. And that's why, my friends, you're cast down. What should you do? Read the scriptures. Immerse yourself in the word of God. Be amongst the Lord's people. Hear the word of God. Pray to the Lord, O Lord, my Father, fill me with thy word and thy spirit, that I might be supernaturally enabled to fight the good fight of faith for the glory of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who is alone worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. That's what the scriptures teach us, to pray like that. That's the saints of heaven are praising God. Now, if Moses and Aaron were privileged to listen to Jonathan Edwards' sermon that he preached, and I recommend it highly to you if you have not read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they would have said amen to it. I'll just quote you from that sermon where Edwards preached and said, "All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater." In the midst of all of these things and confusion that is abounding around us, my friends, never take your eyes off the Lord. Never forget who is King, who is the one that should dictate to us, and to whom should we submit. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord." Keep in mind, this is not the Pharaoh who had killed all the Hebrew male infants that are described in Exodus chapter 1. We know that that is the case because God has told him in chapter 4 and verse 19. If you remember, the Lord had said to Moses, "Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life," it says. And so all of those had died. The Pharaoh of that time had died. And so do you see again, the people who are God's enemies, they pass away, but the Lord's people remain. There will always be a people who bear witness of the Savior. The church cannot die. It will not die because the head never dies, as we thought this morning. And so there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace that will remain and will be saved. The elders are not described as present, but may have been in the light of God's specific promise that was given in Exodus 3:18, that the Lord says to them in verse 18, about them, that in Exodus 3:18, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us," and so on. So even though it is not described there, the Lord had said that the elders would be with them. And here we surely see God behind the scenes making the paths of Moses and Aaron and probably the elders straight. Why? Because the Hebrews were shepherds. They were considered an abomination by the Egyptians. And yet they gain entry to most powerful man on the planet. And this is something only God would orchestrate. How was it that Moses and Aaron had access? Who allowed them to have access to Pharaoh? He's the most powerful man in the world of that time. How could they get through? There's no description of it. It simply bypasses. There is no verse in between to tell you how they got there. But they did. And that shows to you. We miss these things, but that shows to you God was doing all of these things. A way was made. And in our study of Philippians, as we thought about how was it that the gospel came even into the palace. When Nero was destroying the church and was seeking to undermine everything and throwing Paul into prison and others, and yet the Apostle Paul finishes his epistle and he says there were people who were sending greetings even from the palace. So not all is dark. Sometimes, my friends, and I have said it many times, if you keep listening to the media, you'll be so depressed and filled with fear. It is all things are and bad, and all things are bad, but not in the way they say. Sin is affecting everything, and the world is very dark spiritually. But this is why that God's people are people of the book. Our eye is not just in this world. We have one eye to heaven, one ear to heaven, to the word of God. We have a tongue that is to be inspired by heaven, and to speak to this world that we are living in. And that's what Moses and Aaron were doing. They were bringing God's message from heaven to earth. That's what the church should be doing. We should not be quabbling, and we should not be arguing about the things that is affecting the world around us, but we must come with a powerful message from God. What does God say about these things? Not what the men of this world say about these things. You always say our reasoning, and I've read plenty of literature in the past year about churches and leaders reasoning from other people. But we should be reasoning from the scriptures. What does God say about his worship? What does God say about how we should conduct our lives? And so on. And so when we discuss about the troubles in this world, I would say to you, first say, what does God say? When you're discussing with a brother, a sister about some issues, some concern, some problem, you always make sure that you have sought the Lord from the scriptures about it. So here they come and they say, thus saith the Lord. And that is enough. Thus saith the Lord. It's Jehovah speaking. It's not Moses speaking. It's Jehovah speaking. And that is so important, and that goes against everything of this world. If the word was coming from Moses, Pharaoh could withstand it. If the word and message was from Moses, Moses had no arguments, but it was coming from God. You see, Pharaoh was claiming himself to be God. Pharaoh, it is there is an inscription that I read, which is recorded in an ancient Egyptian temple, of what Pharaoh thought of himself. It said this: I am that which was, and is, and shall be, and no man has lifted my veil, it says. Pharaoh thought of himself more than a man. He considered himself a god, and the Egyptians agreed. And my friends, this is what we see in this world. The people of this world, the leaders of this world, think of themselves as above God. They dictate as thus saith the Lord, but we ought not to be listening. Having grown up in the royal courts of Egypt, Moses knew this well. But he also knew that Pharaoh was just a man. And so he comes with that message from God, with the authority of the living God. Moses confronts Pharaoh. And as I say, if you really think of the context, here is an old man doing this. He's not a young man with full of his strength. He's not speaking rashly. He's not someone who's just full of himself. wants to make a life for himself, wants to make a name for himself. No. He is a man with courage sent by God. And he issues a declaration of war by saying this. Thus saith the Lord is a declaration of war. Moses and Aaron were sent by God to inform Pharaoh that if he didn't release the Jewish people, Jehovah would declare war on him and his gods and wouldn't stop attacking Egypt until the people of Israel were set free. And so he's saying that you cannot stop God. You cannot stop the Lord. So God's two ambassadors had one message from the Lord. It was both of them said this. Moses said it, and then Aaron repeated it. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And this is found, this expression, let my people go, is found seven times before the Exodus took place. It's recorded here, then chapter 7, then chapter 8, a couple of times, and then a couple of times in chapter 9, and then chapter 10. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it says. So these are the words of Jehovah. And as I said to you, that phrase, Lord, there, it is the title of God, the name of God, the sacred name, Jehovah. And I would not go into details of why we should still use that terminology, Jehovah, not the more modern expression that is used these days as Yahweh. The term Yahweh, I won't go into all the historic details, but it was actually a Assyrian idol that was used. They used the name of Yahweh, but I can always discuss the matter with you another time. But they are coming with the name of Jehovah. It wasn't an idol. It wasn't some sort of the name of a god of the pagans. The name was distinct. It's the Lord speaking. And both of them were vocalizing the name of God. And here, my friends, we ought to again emphasize that when we speak as a Christian, we always should remember to see, are the things that we are saying our personal opinions, or is it the Lord, the Lord's word, the Lord's guidance? If it is something that it is personal opinion about something, we should say, this is my take on this. This is my understanding of this. But in every situation, say, but God says this. My understanding of it and how I might apply these things to my life, it is this, but this is God's word. And we should bring people's attention to the Lord's word, because that is the most powerful thing. And when we talk to people about the Lord's things, it's not our testimony that leads people to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, the scripture says. And this is the word of God. Let my people go. Not let Moses' people, not let Aaron's people. It is the Lord's people. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So the fact that Jehovah claimed the sons of Israel, they were his people, would be especially irksome to Pharaoh, who considered them as his slaves. They were his property to do with what he saw fit. And that is so important, because the people of this world think they citizens. We say we are citizens of this country, but ultimately we are not citizens of this country. We are citizens of another country, a heavenly country. We are only pilgrims in this world, but the world wants to own us and our children too. But you think about it, my friends. You don't own yourself. You're owned by God. If you're a child of God, God owns you. You don't own your children. They are to be for the Lord. You're bringing them up as unto the Lord, to follow on, to know the Lord. So we cannot say, well, I can do what I want with my things. We don't own anything. Anything we have received, it's been given to us by God. So let us not have the attitude of Pharaoh over the things we have. And when we think about the Lord's people, always think, these are the Lord's people. These are God's people. And that is a wonderful description of God's people. They are owned by the Lord. They are God's people, bought by a great price. So he says here that, let my people go. Now, without apology, God's men here begin with a clear command from God. And notice again, it says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me. Think about these first personal pronouns. And this parallels the words from Jehovah in chapter 4 and verse 22 as well. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So the sons of Israel were God's possession, not Pharaoh's possession. And this is straight from the throne room of heaven, as it were, to the throne room of Pharaoh on earth. This is like light meeting darkness. It is good against evil, God against Satan, who surely empowered the evil anti-Semitic Pharaoh. And this is not a power struggle, because the final victory by the omnipotent God is certain. But this victory will involve several scenes and supernatural manifestations from God. Pharaoh then responds to this. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Friends, God had already forewarned. He had forewarned Moses that Pharaoh would resist his call to let his sons go, his children go. And so he readily says, who is the Lord? Who is this Jehovah? I am God. I don't know this another God. I am God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He should obey me, not me him. And what is this about, to let Israel go? No, I will not. He says, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I am not going to permit it. And that's what the Lord had already said in chapter 3, verse 19. He said this, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. That means not only except by compulsion. When he's forced to, that's when he will let you go. So who is the Lord? Isn't that the voice of the people around us? Voice of this world around us? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm not going to obey the Lord. I'm not going to put myself under his law, his rule. No, I will not have this to have Christ to rule over me. And friends, people are not asking for information. Pharaoh is not asking for information. He is expressing bold-faced arrogance and rejection. He's saying, in essence, who is the Lord to tell me what to do? That's basically what he's saying. It is very up to date. And you talk to people, you in the open air, with your family, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? If Pharaoh, friends, obeyed the edict, he would be acknowledging a deity greater than himself. And he will not do that. And the people of this world, the rulers of this world, if they are going to obey God's word, they have to acknowledge, as some have done in history, they must acknowledge that God is greater than them, and they must submit themselves to the Lord. But in his pride and false security, Pharaoh wouldn't listen to the words of the living God. The title Pharaoh itself means a great house, a great house. It speaks for itself. Greatness is in it. And he thought himself to be great. He didn't have the right heart, but he did ask the right question. Moses asked, who am I in Exodus 3? The relevant questions were not about the identity of Moses or Pharaoh, but who is the Lord? And that's always mentioned in gospel preaching. And in when we bring our thoughts to the things of God, we have to ask, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord in my life? If Pharaoh really knew who the Lord was, he would have released Israel. But his heart was cold. He was blind. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And so he says, I don't know the Lord. I don't know the Lord. At least in this he was honest. It would be a good thing when people say, I don't know the Lord. But it would be a better thing, but I want to know the Lord. Pharaoh didn't want that either. He didn't want to know the Lord. And so he didn't want to obey him. You see, my friends, as an idol worshiper of a number of false gods, Pharaoh did not know of this God named Jehovah. He was not in, God wasn't in his part of his room of deities. And so as a result of the 10 plagues bringing great judgment on Egypt, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, the Lord says, they shall know. They shall know who I am. They shall know that I am the sovereign one. Friends, little did Pharaoh realize that this choice, this crucial decision, was going to open the door to discouragement, to distress, to disease, to destruction, and death for him and his people. And little do we realize sometimes how one decision, one path that we take can change the whole course of our lives. The decision to obey or disobey, to sin or to remain pure, to yield to the Lord or fight him, are many times life-changing decisions that have consequences that affect us for the rest of our lives and sometimes for all eternity. And so it's a challenge to us. Friends, let us think on these things. I will stop here. We have said much about these things. There are many challenging thoughts that we have thought about. The thought of courage. The thought of thinking on the Lord first, putting the Lord first, his word first. But let me conclude by a few words of application. First of all, the servants of God, Christians, men and women who call themselves Christians, and ministers of the gospel, elders, preachers, they shouldn't assume that obedience will bring them a life of ease and quick success. The kingdom of darkness never rages so fiercely, one put it, as when the word invades the world. God's servants face stiff opposition from the enemy and sometimes from a visible church. They may even find their own hearts rising against them and against God. But Christ will build his church. You don't have to worry about the church of Jesus Christ in many ways. You need to be concerned about your own walk with God. The Lord will carry on building his church. The Lord can take away the candlestick out of the midst of a people who called him their own. But the Lord will raise up a people unto himself. That is something we ought to remember. When Satan rages, that will result in God's praise ultimately. Let me also say that however weak, however poor, however hated the people of God may be on the earth, God will acknowledge us. And in his own time will save, in his own time will vindicate us. You don't have to vindicate yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. But God will vindicate, finally. Yes, there will be persecutors, and there will be those who will punish us under all kinds of trumped-up claims and reasons, whatever it may be. It always sounds good. They always will say, well, we are doing this for this reason. These are lawbreakers. These are this and that and the other. And this has always been the case. You talk to Christians in China. You talk to Christians in the Middle East. You talk to Christians in the old Romania. You talk to people in Poland. What did the persecutors always do? It wasn't that they were worshiping God. It was something else. It was always something else. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. But you and I should be very careful to be faithful to God and his word, and be careful of not offending God. I've read things about people saying, oh, we have to be so careful not to offend other people in our lives. We should always bear a good witness in this world. Well, my friends, the first witness is before God. That's the thing that matters. And it's not a new thing for carnal and ungodly people to look on Christian worship as useless thing. It's not the first time that the Lord's Day has been deemed as being useless, and people have said, why do you keep the Lord's Day? It's not been the first time that the worship of God has been deemed as hurtful. And to say that that they know better than God and what God calls us to be. It's not been the first time that the traditions of this world comes and refuses God himself, refuses his worship, and refuses his day. It's not the first time. Let us not follow the world. And in spiritually dark and even times that we are living, God's servants and God ministers may expect to be badly treated. We shouldn't shrug off. We shouldn't run away. We shouldn't think that we are above persecution. No. And even when God's people misunderstand, I shouldn't think that I am somebody and I should take great offense and lose heart if some of the Lord's people misunderstand and cause much offense. I shouldn't lose heart. We should go on serving the Lord, whatever happens. And we should not be surprised that evil rulers and ungodly people, as well as some ignorant Christians, well-meaning Christians, will fight against the church and the worship of God. We should expect to be blamed as causes of distress, even when we seek to be faithful to God's word. So don't lose heart over that. And isn't it a wonderful thing to have a Savior to go to? Isn't it a wonderful thing to go to one who knows all things, who knows us, he never misunderstands us? Isn't it a wonderful thing to even bring those brothers and sisters, and even our government as God calls us to, before the throne of grace, and be much in prayer for them, for their good? That's what we should be. So let us not be so complaining. I'm speaking here to myself. Surely there is need to believe in hope against hope, as the scripture says. And dear friends, we need to be prepared to pay heavy prices for following Christ. It's always been the case. And the Western world has enjoyed a season of luxury. in the past decades, but it has not always been the case. Just 5 miles from here, John Hooper was burnt at the stake. Just 5 miles from here, Thomas Gower, a 13-year-old boy, was burnt at the stake. Why? For the worship of God. That's why. Because they would not change just a little thing. Just little thing. Just to believe that the Lord's Supper includes Jesus Christ in the elements. That's all. If they were only to say that the real presence of Christ was in the elements of the wine and the bread, they would keep their life. They would be safe, as the common usage of the word is today, to be safe. That's the most important thing. My friends, Christians have always thought, in terms of the worship of God, it is the Lord who comes first, not our safety, not our life. And so we are not talking out of context here. We are not talking out of this world. This is not some idea. This is reality that Englishmen and women have faced throughout the ages. And I believe as the world is following after its own way and not after the Lord, as it is going after Pharaoh, we must be ready for these things. We must be prepared for these things. We must not live a life dependent constantly on this world. May God then help us and bless us.